Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are before you today, honoring you and thanking you for your faithfulness to draw us, for your faithfulness to have a ministry and to have not only a ministry for all of us, but for us individually, that you might enlighten us to just even more understanding of your ways and to magnify more of your Son to our hearts and minds. We ask now that your Spirit would continue to bless us and minister to us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 43. The first section of the book is first 13 verses. The second half or second part of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 apply to the captives who have been captives of Israel in Egypt, in Babylon. And these captives have had their city destroyed, their temple destroyed, and they've been in captivity for 70 years. But prior to that, some 150 to 200 years before that actually happens, God prophesies through Isaiah. And it is a section of prophecy of comfort. All the time up through 701 BC and a little beyond, Israel has been punished by God and judged by God for their sins and for their rebellion against him. And so these are prophecies to say deliverance is coming, comfort is coming through all of the judgment that God has brought. In chapter 40, we saw the comfort of God as God commands his prophets, plural, to bring the message of comfort to Israel. In chapter 41, the comparison of the ability of God to idols, because now the people were totally influenced by the idols of Babylon. They believed that their God, Yahweh, had given up on them, but not just given up on them, but had been defeated by the gods of the Babylonians. Even to the point that when God did raise up Cyrus, the Persian king who defeated Babylon, who released the Israelites to go back to their homeland, most of the Israelites did not go. They did not want to go back to a destroyed city and temple, and even to trust a god that they seemingly could not trust. And so they stayed in Babylon and continued to worship the Babylonian idols. And so in chapter 41, God calls out Israel to take notice of the comparison of the ability of God with idols, even challenging the very idols themselves to talk. Come on, predict the future, which in the Old Testament and even in the New is the proof of who God is that God can lay out the time work of all of history and it takes place, and to show that God is in charge. And so he calls out the idols to speak up. Predict the future. What's going to happen in the future? And then God lays out the future for them. And the idols, of course, are just pieces of wood or metal, images that man has made. In chapter 42, the commissioning of the servant of God, who is the Messiah. And here in chapter 43, the confirmation of redemption for the remnant of Israel. Long title, but it's interesting, it's important and interesting to note that this is a confirmation of the redemption of Israel, the redemption that has already happened. Redemption means purchase, to purchase someone. God has redeemed Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt in history past, God had the Israelites put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts so that when the angel of death came over, he would pass over those households. That's why it's called Passover, because of the blood of the lamb. At that time, God redeemed Israel through the blood of the lamb. You can see the typology over in the New Testament as the Passover is a type of the coming of Christ and his death for us on the cross, and the fact that we function with the Lord on the basis of the new covenant, which is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ in typology over our doorposts. And so God's judgment passes over us as well. But God had already redeemed. He's confirming his redemption of them because he has rehearsed years and years of rebellion and judgment against them. And so this is a confirmation of the redemption, not for all of Israel. Notice what the title says, the remnant of Israel. Many Jewish people, even up to this day and including our day, will reject Jesus as Messiah and they will not be with the Lord throughout eternity. Many people quote from Romans chapter 11 where it says all of Israel will be saved. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ for all of Israel that's on the earth, the 144,000 who are sealed with the seal of God and protection through the tribulation period. They will be saved along with any Jews that are left on the earth that have received Christ. They will be drawn from the four corners of the earth to come to Jerusalem and serve God there. All of Israel will be saved at the time of the second coming of Christ. That doesn't mean the Jews now who reject Christ and die, it doesn't mean that all of Israel from time past is going to get saved. No, it isn't. You read the Gospel of Matthew, and it pretty much lays that out for us, where they thought they would be in the kingdom, and Jesus told them that if they rejected him, that they would be in outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth, and the great banqueting feast would be open to people who are not Jewish. And that offended them, but the Lord was telling them the importance of seeing that just because they were born Jewish doesn't give them an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They too must receive Christ, and even to this day, in our day, since the outpouring of God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2, a Hebrew or Jewish person must be born of the Spirit of God, just like a Gentile is. Both the same. It's not just we need to be born again, but the Jews, they're God's people, so they're going to go to heaven anyway. No, they have to receive Christ too. So the confirmation of the redemption for the remnant of Israel. In verses 1 to 7 that we spent the last couple of weeks on, the promise of the redemption, the promise of this redemption comes from Yahweh, the one who is creating you, O Jacob, and the one who is forming you, O Israel. Same terminology is used for creation in Genesis chapter 1, creating and forming of man, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, how God formed man out of the dust of the earth. He did the same thing with the nation Israel. He created them and shaped and formed them. And he is the certification of this promise. He says to them, fear not, because I have redeemed you. Perfect tense in Hebrew. I have redeemed you. I have called you in your name. And again, when you call someone in their name or call someone by your name, you are showing or expressing possession. A reference, John chapter 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I call my sheep by name, and they come and they follow me. Expression of possession. And then he says, you are for me. The characteristics of this redemption in verses 2 through 7, the reassurance of it, he's making reference back to the experiences of the Jews through the Red Sea and through the Jordan River, coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land, and yet projecting that into the future as a promise for them. He's always making reference back to Egypt. He's always making reference back to they have been redeemed from out of Egypt. So they have already been redeemed. They have already been delivered and will be delivered, even though they doubt that very much now. He says, when you pass over in the waters, it's the Red Sea reference to back, yet with the promise, I will be with you. And when you pass over in the rivers, it's the Jordan, and waters and rivers are symbolic of difficult circumstances. They shall not sweep you away. When you will walk in the fire. Of course, the example of that, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, thrown into the furnace, and were not burned, were not destroyed, because the Lord spared them. We saw from 1 Peter chapter 3, and especially from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, do not be surprised when fiery trials come your way. You're being purified. You're being proven. The genuineness of your faith is being proven in the fire. You shall not be burned, is the promise. And the flame shall not set fire on you. Then we saw the ransom in verses 3 and 4. Three titles of God that are in apposition to the word I. Because I, first of all, I am Yahweh your God. Expressing this relationship with Israel. I am Yahweh your God. Secondly, I am the Holy One of Israel. And thirdly, I am your Savior. He says, I have given Egypt for your ransom. This is a payment to be covered over the people who have been redeemed. The word ransom in Hebrew means to cover over. So when he redeems his people, he covers them. If you were to go in to pay off a debt and say it's covered, somebody would tell you it's covered. Somebody covered it for you. You owe nothing. That's this Hebrew word for ransom, that you have been covered. Its application is to the ones who are covered by the payment made. He says, I have given Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia, or Cush, as it is in Hebrew, the Hebrew text. And Sava in place of you. Ethiopia and Sava are just south of Egypt, so that entire region. He says, I have given them for you. They were the sacrifice made to cover your ransom. Because you have been precious in my eyes, and you have been honored. And I have loved you. This is the same group of people that all this time he's been saying, you are under my judgment. You are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. In fact, you are so spiritually blind and deaf, you're worse than the non-believers. The pagan world around you. To these same people, he says, because you have been precious in my eyes and you have been honored and I have loved you, I will give men in place of you. Again, in substitution, same phrase earlier in the verse where he says, I will give Egypt in place of you. I will give men in place of you and people on behalf of your life. Again, in substitution for your life. Other people will suffer the punishment so that you can be made free and let go. In verse 5, the restoration that's given. And this restoration, keep in mind that this is, does not make reference to the return from Babylon. This is now projected in the future. The return in Babylon happened in 538 to 536 BC. This is, and it came from the east. They came from the east to come back to Jerusalem. This description of restoration is in the future. So not only will they be returned from Babylon, but at the second coming of Christ, it says in verse 5, fear not, because I am with you. Again, he's repeating what he said earlier. Do not fear, because I'm with you. It's the only reason for a believer to not fear, or one of God's people to not fear. In Joshua chapter 1, God told Joshua when he was entering into the promised land, he says, face it with courage, because I am with you. Not courage in a human sense, but the fact that the Lord is with us. I always make reference back to Jesus in the boat. You remember when he's sleeping in the back of the boat and the hurricane force came up and the boat began to fill with water, but Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples were panicking, and they were bailing water out of the boat. And when they saw they couldn't bail fast enough, they went back and woke up the Lord and said, don't you care that we're going to perish? And the Lord stands up and in an instant calms the storm. The disciples say, who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? They believed in him, but their whole perspective of who he is and who he was, they didn't know that he was Lord of even the weather. But I'm reminded that Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. It's impossible for that boat to sink and for them to be destroyed if Jesus is in the boat with them, because then he would be destroyed too. Jesus is in our boat. Jesus said, I will be with you. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, it even goes even further where Jesus used the double negative. He says, I will never leave you. And then the triple negative, I will never ever forsake you. The first phrase has to do with him leaving because we tell him to leave. He says, I will never leave you. And then the second is him leaving on his initiative, triple negative. I will not ever, ever forsake you. If you're following us on Monday nights, you realize that when the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into our spirit, his spirit and our spirit become one. His spirit actually comes into our spirit. And he's there forever. That's how we spend eternity with him. When I die, then the Lord takes my spirit out of my body. I go into the spirit realm, to the throne of God, still in his spirit and his spirit in me. We will be like this forever because he will never, ever leave me nor forsake me. His spirit will not come out of my spirit. So when he says, I will be with you, it's not that he's standing alongside of us holding our hand or that he's in the vicinity, you know. I'll be with you. Well, I think the Lord left. He went and get a drink or something because I feel that I've been abandoned. We can feel abandoned, but we will never be abandoned, ever. So he says, do not fear, the reason, because I'm with you. So just like with Joshua, face life with courage because I'm with you. God says, I will bring your seed from the east, and I will gather you from the west. See, that's why it's not the Babylonian restoration here. It's the restoration at the second coming. The Babylonian restoration was just a point in history where God brought the people back, but it was emblematic of the big restoration that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. He's going to bring their seed from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give. It's a command in Hebrew. Give up my people. And to the south, do not hold back. Cause my sons to be brought from afar. And cause my daughters from the end of the earth to come. You can see the father, children, or child message here and relationship. I'm going to bring my sons from a distance and my daughters I'm going to bring from the end of the earth. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic for the word Father. I've heard it said, and to a certain degree it's true, but not as far as our English perception and concept and understanding of Abba is. Heard a message just this week, one of several I've heard over the years, where they said God sent His Spirit in our hearts to call upon Him as Abba Father, that Abba means daddy. And he went off on the daddy trip, like He's a daddy, not our Heavenly Father. Abba is just, in fact, Ava, the Aramaic, comes from Av, which is the Hebrew word for father. It's the Aramaic word for father. It's intimate. They never called their dads daddy. They called them Abba. Father is what they called them. This guy went off on rabbit trails and used his own relationship with his children as their daddy, as to how the Lord looks upon us. And I found it offensive because it put God down on the level of getting down on the floor and playing cars with you and, you know, tickling you and running around chasing you and you chasing Him. I don't think so. This is our Heavenly Father. He's our Creator. He does have an intimate relationship with us, but He's not our daddy in the sense that we understand it here in America. So He gives a command. It's called the hifl tense in Hebrew, which means to cause things to happen. Cause my sons to be brought from afar and cause my daughters to be brought from the end of the earth. Everyone being called in my name. There's the phrase again. Before we saw Him say, everyone, I will call you in your name. Everyone called in my name expresses possession and ownership. In my name. And I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Indeed, I have made him. So verse 7 is a summary statement of this calling from the east and the west and the north and from the south. The restoration of the Jews at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, Jesus even spoke about this when he talked about the coming of the Son of Man. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. That's what's described here. The promise of the restoration and deliverance from out of Babylon, which is part of history, but it's the smaller version of the big restoration that's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he says, everyone being called in my name. And then he uses three verb forms, again, that are found in creation. I have created him, notice what it's for my glory. That's Israel. I have formed him. Again, Genesis 2:7, the forming of man. Indeed, I have made him. All three making reference to Israel. Now, the reason why this is important is because no matter how sinful Israel was or Israel is, God is telling them that no matter how sinful you are, I have already redeemed you. And I have created you for my purpose, and it's for my purpose that it might be for my glory. Well, they weren't. They were rebellious. They were denying him, rejecting him. But you see, if God just let them go and did not deliver them and did not release them from out of captivity based on his redemption over them, if he did not do that, then his own glory would be tarnished. You see what I'm saying? In other words, he's emphasizing here that no matter how sinful and rebellious you have become and that you are, I have already redeemed you and I have created you for my glory. Therefore, I can't leave you in that condition. Because if he leaves them in that condition, then they cannot fulfill God's purpose for them. And how that carries over for us and to us. If this is how God works, and this is not a license for sin, this is for those of us that we recognize our weaknesses and we recognize our sins, not just individually, not just by the inspiration, but by the Holy Spirit. But Satan helps us out in that department, showing us what bad Christians we are, how weak we are, how sinful we are. And even though Satan might tell us the truth, he doesn't tell us the whole truth. Satan doesn't tell us, even though you are maybe the chiefest of sinners on the face of the earth, God has redeemed you through the blood of Jesus Christ that has covered you and all of your sins, so that in the end you might be for God's glory. That people might give glory to God because of what he has done. Think about it now. Think of the wisdom of all this. If God is out to display his glory, he wants to take the chiefest of sinners and save them because they are the most unsavable. And they are the most disrespected for being holy. If God takes the chiefest of sinners and saves them and brings them over here and brings them into glory with him, everybody's got to say, wow, look how great God is. Taking something that is spiritually dead and making this person alive. Now, if God just came to earth and he came to the temple and he looked for the most righteous people he could find. See, this is in God's thinking. The most righteous people he can find. And all these sinners that hang around the temple or people that even come to the temple. If he just saved the righteous people and brought them over here, all of humanity would say, yep, that's the way we humans do things. We take the best and save them and take them to glory with God. That's religion. But God, in his wisdom, takes the worst of sinners. Even Jesus said that. I did not come to call the righteous, but I called sinners to repentance. The righteous people don't need a physician. The sick ones do. The sinners do. So I came for the sinners. My greatest position and relationship with the Lord is to confess that I'm a sinner. Not just religiously, but realize that everybody else might be more righteous than I am as a human being. They might be a better human being than I am. But I can rejoice in the fact that I am the chiefest of sinners and Jesus, God sent his son to die for me, a sinner, not a righteous person. And me approaching God as a sinner, me approaching God even after he has saved me, after he has sent his son to dwell within my spirit, he still has left me in this human body that is governed by the sin nature. Now, his spirit governs me in that his spirit lives in my spirit. But in my human flesh is still the sin nature, and it governs my human body. I'm still influenced and affected by my sin nature, though God's spirit living inside of me has the authority and lordship over my entire life. He has left me in this condition to wrestle with and struggle with my sinful condition as a reminder of who I am. But secondly, as a reminder to who he is, my dependence is still upon him, not upon myself, even after I'm saved. And we get offended and embarrassed, and I'm supposed to be a Christian, but I got left in this human body, and I can't let people know that I have my weaknesses and have my sins. I have to function and project and let everybody know that everything's great. Doing just fine. Sin nature's under control. No problem. That's not true. That is not true. And God has left us with reminders so that we can know where we came from and who we are. And the hardest part about all of this is that after we're saved and after we've walked with the Lord for a while, we realize the depth of our sin more so than before we received Christ. The more I walk with him and the more I study his word and the more God's spirit manifests himself and his truth in me, the more I realize just how serious my sinful condition is. I realize my need for Christ now more than at any other time in my walk with the Lord. I've been left in this human fleshly body. It is a reminder where I came from, who I am, and who the Lord is. My salvation and my holiness and my righteousness and my sanctification is all Jesus Christ, nothing of me. And when we parade ourselves around, oh, everything's great, man, just walking in the Spirit and everything is just... No, that's a lie. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you realize how sinful you are and how much we need to depend upon Him, how much we need to face life with courage. Because He is with us. In the human, we do not have the resources or the ability to fight against Satan and his attacks. We try. But humanly, we fail because we don't have the ability in our human. Our human, our flesh, is not spiritual. There's nothing spiritual about it. It cannot produce anything spiritual. Only Christ can. So it's a humbling process. Even the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that he was the example of God's mercy to all people because he is the chiefest of sinners and God had mercy on him. God can save anybody if he can save Paul. So you see, God purposely chooses to save the most sinful people. The reason you and I are sitting here this morning and the other people aren't, we always look at the heathen out in the community and say, well, these people are sinful people. They're rejecting the Lord. They won't come hear about the Lord. They won't worship Him. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. The only reason we're here today is by the grace of God, period, and His mercy. That's it. We have this opportunity because it's a privilege to be one of God's people. The only difference between them and me is that Christ, out of His mercy and grace, has saved me. Why? I don't know. I don't spend much time questioning it. Lord, why me? I don't want Him to change His mind, you know. Yeah, come to think of it. Now that you mention it, you know how they do job reviews? A Christian review. Let's review. Why did I save you? Anyway, no, it doesn't happen that way. I will be with you wherever you go. Next week, we'll attempt to finish out the section. The proof of God from the redeemed. It is interesting that this introduction today of showing how God works, how He takes the chiefest of sinners, is that He uses the chiefest of sinners as proof that He's God. The very unbelieving, rebellious Israel is going to be His witness in the court, in the world's court, that He's God. Because they should not be His people by their actions and conditions and attitudes. But He's going to call upon them to be His witnesses. And proof that He's God. The idols can't do that. Idols can't save anybody, whether they're righteous or sinners. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank You for this time. We thank You for giving us more understanding and revealing more of You and Your ways to us. Help us not only to appreciate Your ways, but to appropriate Your ways and apply them to our lives, that You are with us wherever we go. You call upon us to trust You and to experience You. And to rely on You and to trust You. Because we are the chiefest of sinners. That's why we're here. We're the worst of the bunch. And yet at the same time, Your message to us is, I have redeemed you and I have called you in My name. You are Mine. And for that, we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.